Well, we're live and it's Sunday night. Now, we're on every night from 10 to 11 on 56. We're 24 hours a day on satellite, GE3 transponder 20. We have our own direct TV network. You just call and get information from the Voices of Faith. Go buy yourself a KU band dish, and we're digital 24 hours a day. It isn't like the big dish where you can scan the sky. It's tuned in exact. Nothing but me. We're on shortwave 24 hours a day. We're on high definition. You get the little $200 or $300 box on your TV, if it's an old one or a new one. Channel 56 carries us 24 hours a day on high definition, their second high definition channel. We're on the internet live. Homepage has 2 or 3 entry points. If you surf the net, you can watch us off satellite on the internet 24 hours a day. But we give special attention to 56. And every night in Los Angeles, we're on at 10 o'clock, 10 to 11. We're on every night later up in San Francisco, every morning early in other stations, Nashville being one. But we are on every night from 10 to 11, and all I do is teach. My wife sings, I teach, my wife sings, and we're gone. Sunday night from 7 to 11 is when I have the direct give and take with my congregation. And those of you watching the first time, surf on by and come back later. This half hour, I talk to my congregation and get them to make their phone calls for next week's reservation at the cathedral. Can't get in without a pass. And this is the time you make your reservations after the phone number goes on the screen. So I'm going to be working this half hour. I'll teach later, but this is the half hour to accumulate the reservation for next Sunday. I've told you in advance, you want to just watch while I tell my people again and again to get on the phone. In fact, I live in the horse industry, saddlebred industry, one of the more famous ranches in Kentucky, named a horse that watched me so often. They named a young stallion horse, get on the telephone. So, you know, they go out in the ring at Freedom Hall or the Kentucky horse shows, and when they announce a victory, winner of the blue ribbon, get on the telephone. So that's what I'm going to be saying for the next 30 minutes. Now, some of you, I know, want to know the report on my condition. Listen tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. We will replay the festival. And the only people that are really going to intercede in prayer with me are those that have the interest and the means. By means, I mean, you have to be rich, short wave, you get for less than $50. People that are interested enough in the teaching to want it in their home or available 24 hours a day. Those people, I will replay the festival from last week when I gave the report tomorrow night, Monday night, 7 o'clock. Don't want to have to talk about it tonight. Is that clear?
Yes, sir.
I preached this morning and told you what I want to talk about. Faith speak. God talks, promise speak, and we talk back, faith speak. And that's all I'm interested in tonight. Now, to my people, they know what I'm saying. This is tabernacle time. Tabernacle feast of the Old Testament is one that was not completely finished and fulfilled in Christ. They will continue. It will be kept during the millennium for 1,000 years. I've taught on the meaning of the Feast of the Tabernacles. My wife has sent you a letter in her role as administrative pastor. Nice to have somebody that sees as I see and thinks as I think, writing the letters for a change. I think you could always tell it wasn't me. The current letter sounds a little more like me. My people, the only ones that need to know and participate. Tabernacle offering will extend until Thanksgiving, which is the closest thing on the American holiday calendar, even more so than Christmas, that is genuine in its religious origins. I don't want to talk about Christmas. Christ was born in September at the Feast of the Trumpets, just before Atonement and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Christmas, all you need to say is Christ Mass. Mass from Massa, which was the little round cakes the heathen baked for the Queen of the Heavens in Egypt, and Christ. A linkage between mythology and Christianity. It was the feast of the end of winter and the rise of the sun god. And it was Saturnalia, and they couldn't stop them in Rome from the party, so they put a halo on it. Christ was born in the fall. The best thing you could do come Christmas time is celebrate Hanukkah, which is a celebration of freedom and deliverance from tyranny, and a refusal to bow your head when you have to bow under a government like Antiochus Epiphanes, who's neutral, says you can worship anything as you want, as long as I'm your supreme God. And that Maccabean family led a rebellion and restored the temple, which was there when Jesus came, improved by Herod, to be sure. But without the Maccabean rebellion, it wouldn't have happened. And they now celebrate that as a feast of lights. It's a feast of revolution for religious freedom. Christmas. Go ahead and have a good time at the Christmas tree, but that's not a symbol of the cross. It's a phallic symbol. Just have a party at Christmas. People say, put Christ back in Christmas. He never was there. He was born in the fall. It's a heathen festival. Thanksgiving is a real religious festival for those who came to this country for religious freedom again and gave thanks to God. That's as close to the tabernacle offering time and the tabernacle feast that you can get in this country, so we keep it open until Thanksgiving. Those remarks are addressed to my congregation. And you know the time is upon us, and you know what to do. And use the phone to do it. So get on the telephone. You know, I want to tell you an amusing story. I was outside, and my wife went into a used bookstore to pick up some books for me, which is where a lot of Christians and so-called Christians go, because it deals primarily in religious used books, but good quality. She was looking for a particular book for me, and a couple aisles away was a man and a woman. Now, don't talk within 100 yards of my wife, because she's got ears like a cat, and she can hear you. It's unbelievable. I mean, it's sort of fun to go to restaurants with her because she can tell me what's being said at every table. And a couple aisles over, there was a man and a woman. And the man was saying to his wife, "I'm surprised to see Jean Scott reading from Bosworth. He's usually just yelling at people and using a horsewhip." Now, my wife was near professional ice skater until she tore the ligaments in her knee. And heading for the Olympics, serious about it. And she'd not been in the family of God long enough to completely become like me, gentle and meek and nice. She can still, quick as lightning, put an ice skater's kick in your face. And I don't think she's yet been totally tamed. I wish some of you were like that. She walked around the bookshelves and walked up to the man. Said, "Excuse me, sir. Did you mention the name of Jean Scott?" He cocked his head and drew back and said, "No." Now, there's a lesson to be learned here. Judgmentally critical of me. Now, I can pretty much classify. Bosworth's not that well known except within certain circles of Christianity. The fundamentalists who really believe the Bible, and I'm talking about the better ones, not just the legalists. And particularly the Pentecostals, because Eli Smith Wigglesworth was a forerunner of the early charismatic Pentecostal teachers. So I pretty much know the frame that this is, that judgmental frame that has spent the last 30 years criticizing me because I smoke a cigar. Or because I raise my voice and show some passion for truth and honesty. Judging me. And less than 2 minutes later, telling a bald-faced lie. And on top of that, that's a coward. Just a two-bit coward. Hope he's listening. Just a two-bit coward. Boy, I love my wife. She won't defend me. She doesn't think I have to be defended with words. She'll just level you. It's like arguing with an atheist about God. Why waste your time? I ain't God. I'm far from being God. But my wife won't tolerate somebody standing around bad-mouthing me. I like her for that. I like her. Why don't you turn the other cheek? You know, like the liar did? Don't you like that story? Don't you like that story? I hope the hypocrite's listening. Now get on the telephone. One of the great biblical scholars, and you know, I think the cathedral suffers a little bit because for 29 years, 30 years, I've really related to you as a congregation and an audience as though you had a brain. And I think that sort of weakens the popularity of the cathedral and the teaching that I do. I very recently did something I do maybe once every 6 months or every year. I listen to religious television. And like each 6 or 8 months that I do it, I'm sorry I did. I mean, I hear different versions. I hear a lot of caricaturing of me. I mean, not me personally. It's obvious. They all listen. And they take this and take that and put it on their apple tree. But, you know, the common denominator is you. how great you are and can be, as you are. I mean, I even heard somebody quoting Ephesians 6 from one of these weird versions that says, put on the breastplate of God's approval. Let me try that again. Put on the breastplate of God's approval. And then, you know, text out of context is error. And while arraigning a mob in tens of thousands, about how great you are. I mean, I expected the song to be rewritten instead of how great thou art, how great we art. Put a few letters in the right place. Again, only my audience that has brains got that one. Heard quoted out of context as God's answer to Jeremiah's lament about being given the dirty job he was given to prophesy over the destruction of these two kingdoms. And his inadequacies and all other excuses to get out of the job. Like, you know, cursed is the day my mother bore me. God says to Jeremiah to shut him up. While you were in your mother's womb, I picked you. And smile favorably upon you in a distorted type quote. That has nothing to do with James God. God may have picked me in at my mother's womb. But he picked and chose out from among those he didn't choose before the world's reformed. I understand that doctrine. But, you know, to make a universal application that when you're in your mother's womb, God favors all of you and picked you. Quit being down on yourself. Tell that to Esau, where God says in Romans, while they were in the womb, I hated Esau. I mean, I can give, if Esau's around, I can tell him which channels to tune in. Maybe he's got a TV down there in hell, and I can tell him which channels to tune in so he can learn about his possibilities. Here I am saying you're a bunch of whores and rats. But from Hosea, we're whores that can be that have been bought and can be cleaned up and have our husband eternal in the poetic picture. Say, be faithful to me. You got a new chance. I'll be faithful to you. Sinner, Christ died for the ungodly. Not self-righteous liars that don't know they're sinners. You can't come to God if you don't know you're a sinner. So I don't understand all this preachment convincing people they're not sinners after all. And I run the risk of everybody tuning me off, but I did that 29 years ago. I said the Nielsen rating's not what I'm shooting for. I didn't want to be on TV anyway. Inherited it because of some of the same silliness that was going on the network when I came here. Had to fire Jim Baker. Did long before the news media got on him. And such scandalous fundraising as I'm going to have $75,000 while we do a clock countdown. If I don't get it, I'll tear up the pledges of God. And I was sitting in a hotel room and said, I got to get on TV to stop this. I will not, even though I've come to try to save this network, I won't sit silent and have this be our representation. And the Festival of Faith was born, which is still going as the longest hour on television. Supposed to have stopped years ago. But I said then, I will respect my audience and expect them to think. That's why I wasn't afraid to teach on some of the subjects from the stars to the pyramids. Neither am I hesitant to teach. Well, I can read the simple truth of a Bosworth, love him, Smith Wigglesworth, love him. One of the greatest scholars of modern times is Walter Brueggemann. He is McPheeter Professor of Old Testament at Columbia Theological Seminary. Now, he and I are in a different theological camp. He accepts Bultmann's higher criticism. He's the only theologian I know of that's trying to argue of our relationship with God and quoting Masters and Johnson sex studies. He makes a good point. I'm just trying to figure out why this professor's reading that stuff. I mean, even I know it's better to do it than read about it. He's a professor lost in theology, so I guess he has to read Masters and Johnson's to. But he comes up with a theological point. It's okay, I guess. You never thought you'd get this tonight, did you? His point is that even sex is better if there's a bonding between the partners. Huh? Somebody said. How'd you get in here? How did that person get in here? I'm not talking about glue or that kind of stuff. I'm talking about mental and personal and spiritual bonding that moves a little bit toward affection or love rather than just scratching your ear because it itches. Any more huhs? I mean, there are limits on what I can do on television. I'm merely saying, here's a man that believes there were two authors of Isaiah because that's the standard academic position. Masterful, masterful scholar of the Hebrew language. And what I like about him is he has the guts to push the envelope, to push it out of the straight, liberal, critical, Jesus seminar type frame, although he'll quote Croson. I don't even consider Croson a scholar. He uses a so-called reputation. The Jesus Seminar is not a scholarly act. That's a dishonest peddling of scholarship, which is not scholarship, because they are not honest enough to say, we have a priori, predetermined criteria for our research. We're not conducting objective research. We are not doing what true academics do. Let the truth, when you turn the light on, speak for itself. They have an a priori goal to reduce Jesus down into a non-controversial one among many, to take the miracle out of the Bible, They have no belief in the resurrection. They would have Jesus' body eaten by dogs on some Roman trash heap. And they give more credence to a non-existent document than they do the documents that exist. And they falsely present the so-called Q document as though it exists as a document. It's not a document. It's what they have analyzed, and particularly Matthew and Luke, what they've analyzed as quotes or sayings that are common to Matthew and Luke, but changed in style from other things that Matthew and Luke share. The so-called hypothetical Q document from the German word Quelle, which is source, and it doesn't exist. People thought the Gospel of Thomas might be it, the sayings of Thomas. No. Nobody knows. And underneath the Gospels, any fool knows. There were oral sayings, which is why Paul will sometimes say, particularly in Galatians, he says, using the Greek in plural pronouns, that which is commonly understood between us. Commonly understood because it had been talked and told and talked and told. There were hymns that were sung and hymns that were sung and hymns that were sung. Luke says clearly, there have been a lot of stories circulating. I'm setting in order, and I'm sitting down to give you a right history of these things. The Jesus Seminar will give more credence to those Gnostic finds at Nag Hammadi that have not suffered 1500 to 1800 years of tough scholarship, while they continue to discredit the Gospels, and they vote with marbles, and they've apparently lost their marbles. Because they start out, if there's a miracle, you've heard this in my congregation, but not everybody out there, they vote on what's legitimate in their view is the Jesus Seminar. Of course, they're always on Nightline, and they're always brought in as the scholars. And then these women, because of the feminist movement, you got these women scholars that have made a life recently of studying the Gnostic finds, the earliest major heresy of the church. You need to read Irenaeus. From Lyon, France, the bishop who wrote against heresies early on. Gnosticism is old. It's this viewpoint that we have some private knowledge that no one else has or can have. And I've said many times, on the fringes of charismatic religion in today, and I grew up in it, and like Paul, thank God I speak in tongues more than y'all, I just don't show off in public. I believe in the reality of that experience. I don't think miracles stopped when the book of Acts closed. But there's a tendency in the one-upmanship of super spirituality in today's world of people claiming some source of knowledge not available to the rest of us. I mean, I've dealt with people coming up to me for 50 years, from time as a teenager. The Lord told me to tell you this. Took a few years of ministry for me to say, if you're in that good with God, tell him to please tell me. Nuts. And I'm one of the few who got the guts to say, nuts. Just a bunch of nuts. You know, religion will tolerate things that normally would institutionalize people. As long as you do it in the name of God. But the Jesus Seminar give more credence to Gnosticism and all these women talking about these mysterious documents that present a different kind of Christ from a bunch of Gnostic nuts that could not have the credibility of the disciples who saw Jesus in the flesh, and to get their one-upmanship, they had to claim a private visitation. And it didn't take them back to the Word, took them off on some wild meanderings. Nuts. But the Jewish Seminar votes If the document, Mark, for example, if it records a miracle, miracle's impossible, so blackball. That's out. Since they claim that there are documents to 70 A.D., first century, and I have a host on display at the cathedral in the Hall of the Papyri, they claim these were written 2nd and 3rd century by people who claim to be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, that makes them liars going out the gate. Pseudo-epigrams. They'll listen to me better if I say I'm Matthew saying it. And because these things were written down, then trying to give credence to these liars who put a false name on their writing, they then say they were faithfully trying to record oral tradition. And it's impossible through 2 centuries to remember accurately a narrative. They need to spend some time with the Navajo Indians, who will faithfully tell century after century narratives orally. But since a narrative is too long for somebody to remember and report accurately, any story like the prodigal son, any parable that has a narrative in it, that could not be true history, so blackball it. If any verse of Mark or Matthew or Luke, but I'm talking about Mark, the Jesus Seminar's position, if any verse of Mark refers to an Old Testament scripture, prophecy is a miracle, and prophecy, foretelling, cannot occur, and therefore, if they're quoting an Old Testament scripture to show it's being fulfilled, that can't happen, so blackball. If you say something about the future, a prophetic statement of Jesus, that can't happen, so blackball. And since miracles can't happen, any record of a miracle has got to be blackballed. So they vote with great pomp and circumstance, and I could use other words, leaving about 1% of Mark as, in their view, legitimate. I have no tolerance for those kinds of academic deceivers. Now, I have respect for the great critical theologian, since Bultmann, that look at manuscripts. That's why I've gathered them. And for some 30 years, I have taught pretty much the centrist position that Mark was the first gospel. Matthew and Luke came later, drew upon Mark, drew upon some unknown sources, hymns, verbal prayers, tradition, reports, but they were within 30 or 40 years at the most, both Mark and Matthew having evidence back before 70 A.D., thanks to archaeology and paleography in the current academic world. I've revised my opinion. I no longer think that Matthew was reading Mark when he wrote. No longer think Luke was reading Mark, and they were reading each other and pooling their resources, and John was using the other three. I have moved from the resurrection to an absolute belief that God could pick 4 people and give them the ability to write their own gospel. And the similarities are because they're talking about identical happenings. That's a change for me. I mean, I carry baggage from my academic training that has not been examined enough, and as I examine it, out the window it goes. I'm honest enough to tell you. This man I respect. But remember, I did my doctoral dissertation on Lionel Niebuhr. I did it because the neo-orthodox theologians coined a lot of phrases that are common theological phrases, but they meant something different by it. And I recognize the neo-orthodox theology, because it was so orthodox, was the greatest threat to evangelical Christianity. But it has much. There's no more honest man alive as a theologian than Reinhold Niebuhr. Karl Barth, Paul Tillich, Reinhold Niebuhr, later his brother, Richard, and Emil Brunner were the great voices that broke with liberal Christianity that said sin was ignorance and salvation was education, and man would usher in the kingdom by his own goodness. The First World War shattered that, and Karl Barth was the leader. My major professor in the religion department at Stanford, on my dissertation, Spiegelberg was the one in comparative religion. He was an expert in Vedanta philosophy, but Lex Miller was the famous New Zealand theologian who studied under Karl Barth. That's Karl Barth there in Germany. Karl Barth's commentary on Romans shook liberalism to the core and shook the theological foundations of Europe and started the neo-orthodox movement. Lex Miller studied under him in Germany, became Niebuhr's assistant at Union on the East Coast, and then to the religion department at Stanford, and was one of the three major professors, and the major one since my subject was Reinhold Niebuhr and his theology, with whom I worked at Stanford. Brueggemann just borrows from Barth in his concept of a covenant-making God and the partnership relationship and the break with liberal theology that at the turn of the century and up until about between 1910 and 1920, God was the ultimate other up there, the great other. And all theology was concentrated on defining deity in terms that nobody could understand, and that bound God in a box that he wouldn't stay in. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, incapable of emotions, Platonic idealism. And all the so-called fundamentalist Christians don't even know the background when they're reading the commentaries. You can say God's immutable and mean he doesn't change in his basic character. But to say what Plato says, that God is perfect and therefore any change is in the direction of imperfection, because perfection cannot be improved, therefore God can't change. God can't have emotions. Mocking the biblical frame of reference that we have anthropocentrically projected our image onto God. I'm sorry, as I'll show you in the next half hour, God put his image into us. And it is a dialogue relationship, and the personal God of the Bible, at least this man, has captured the essence of what has been lost. And I'm going to read some of it to you in the next half hour. All right, finish the calls you're on. Be courteous, but bring them to a close. Find a seat, and no more calls. I'm going to read from Walter Brueggemann, the Psalms and the Life of Faith. Now, for a couple of weeks on festival, and that's where the gutsy teaching of this ministry that has built the church is performed. There, I'm just on satellite, and it's our network, and don't have to sugarcoat or pull any punches. But for some time now, I've been teaching on festival. The text coming out of Hebrews 4. Let us come boldly before the throne of grace. And the word means candor, honesty, the kind of exchange that members of the family have. It was a special right accorded in the history of the word in the Greek language. It was the special right of free speech accorded only, not to anyone else, only to the citizens of the polis, a special privilege of citizenship, honesty. And we have been overcome with an attitude of timidity toward God, not exercising what God wants. What Brueggemann so aptly titles dialogic exchange. And I spent a lot of time in the lament psalms, a special category of psalms that's seldom preached on in today's church world. A lament is an argument. An argument that is couched in complaint to someone, not to the sky. The biblical faith has been destroyed by philosophy. It was a personal relationship. Now, I'm going to read from Brueggemann about covenanting. He uses highfalutin terms we have to work with. Covenant. Now, that's as old as the Covenanters of Scotland. That God is a covenant-making God. I preached on that this morning in the cathedral. Covenants do not occur in the absence of words. And in the Ephesian letter that falsely is taken as we're blessing God is a statement of his nature. Eulogia. That's good words. He has chosen to demonstrate and put forth his blessings via words. Words are to be listened to. The hearing of faith. Obedience is running to the voice of the sayer. That's the root meaning of the word. Running to the sayer. And a covenant relationship is what marks Israel off from the world. The rest of the world worshiped gods that did not speak and did not talk and are mocked for that reason. God talked. And lost in modern Christianity is he expects to be heard and answered. And we talk to him and have a right to expect to be heard and answered according to his will, which his words have made pretty clear. And I can't say what I said on satellite. That God doesn't want to people heaven with sissies. That ain't what I said, but sissies. So he starts this eighth chapter saying, covenant is the dominant metaphor for biblical faith. However, covenant as used here refers most broadly to a way of perceiving reality. God is ultimate reality. So it forces a total change of that view of reality that has God in vast otherness out there to be timidly possibly sent messages like putting a note in a bottle and throwing it in the sea. Covenant is a view of the theological anthropology, which are big words, that claims that human persons are grounded in another who initiates personhood. He said, let us make man in our image, a person. Elohim's in the plural, by the way. The Clark Penny people who are taking on the fixed predestinarian views in modern evangelical scholarship are talking always about the family of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who have a loving relationship and communication with one another. In the beginning was the Word, and it was facing the God, and was of the same essence. All that is growing out of covenant theology, which is what biblical theology is. God initiated, He created personhood, and He stays bound. We're grounded in another who initiates personhood and who stays bound to persons in loyal ways for their well-being. A way of saying that human persons have to do fundamentally with God. Moreover, it is the claim that human persons have to do with a quite specific, identifiable God whose name we have been told and into whose history we have been invited. Covenant is the deep and pervasive affirmation that our lives in all aspects depend upon our relatedness to this other one, who retains initiative in our lives, sovereignty, and who wills more good for us than we do for ourselves, graciousness. Another chapter, which I got on festival, entitled Prayer is an Act of Daring Dance. In the Old Testament, relationship to God is best understood under the notion of covenant. I'm reading from another chapter, so he's repeating himself. This is so whether God's covenant partner is creation. He has a relationship with his creation. Romans 8 makes it clear the whole creation groans for the deliverance from the curse. I've many times pointed out the sounds of nature are in the minor key. Minor key demands the modulation and the sequence into a major, or you end up with a wantingness in the sound. He's a covenant partner with creation, the nations. He carved out the world according to his plan. Israel, no doubt about that. His words called them into existence. First Abraham, called out of Ur, then the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the continued expansion of the covenant, or the individual person. We have covenants that He has made. That's what righteousness is, keeping covenant. He made a legal covenant. Do this and you live. Don't do it and you die. He fulfilled that covenant in Christ with a covenant between Himself and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the faith of Jesus was the keeping of that covenant. And the resurrection was the Father's keeping of His covenant. And our salvation is based upon a new covenant, the faith of Jesus, and our faithing in His pattern, in His blood and in Him. A new covenant, a new law of faith, as I was preaching this morning and will continue next Sunday. I take the metaphor of covenant to refer to a relationship that matters. Matters intensely to both parties. Don't you despise a con artist? He just uses words like smokescreen. Words like firing off paper mache cannons. Anything to just cloud the atmosphere. You think a con artist takes his words seriously? You think a con artist will keep his word to his own hurt? You think the devil takes a covenant seriously? The metaphor of covenant refers to a relationship that matters intensely to both parties. You think most people that get married today take seriously, for better, for worse, sickness and health, rich or poor? We've changed the laws. Make it easy to get out of those covenants. No false states. Covenant refers to a relationship that matters intensely to both parties. That's what I've been teaching these past few weeks. God's word matters to him. That's what makes him the Amen God. And it matters to God whether or not we take seriously his covenant, or whether we question it with the weak need. If it be thy will, what are you doing calling on God now? What are you doing calling me a liar? Jesus said, let your yeas be yea and your nays be nay. Swear but nothing else. I said it. And now you're asking me if it be my will for me to do what I said? That's stupid theology. Brueggemann didn't say it quite that blunt. The relationship of covenant matters intensely to both parties. In such an interaction, the action of either party may place the other at risk in serious covenanting. Now, I want to tell you, in Calvinistic-dominated theological Europe and America, where you go to a bookstore and go to a seminary and all the books and everything is predestinarian and Calvinistic, 80% of it, to say that God has put himself in a risk relationship where the action of either party, that means I can put God at risk in serious covenanting. And each party submits to some governance or redefinition by the covenant partner. Doesn't mean you're bargaining, accusing, placing on trial. God sees the heart. He knows the difference whether you're trying to squeeze him in a corner and take what you can from the covenant relationship with nothing on your side of equal commitment. But when God opens his mouth, he's at risk. He said, for sin comes death. Now, if I'd been Jesus, when the heat was on the cross, instead of saying it's finished, or even saying, why hast thou forsaken me, I would have said, you shouldn't have said that. You know, Laurel and Hardy. Laurel and Hardy, God. Another fine mess you got us into. This is not heresy. I'm reading fundamental. I mean, this is really prestige theologian. This may seem so obvious that it is a truism, but if it's a truism, it is one that was asserted in Israel only with great struggle. The struggle is still underway among us in our theological understanding. The notion that God may be at risk in the covenantal relationship is a subversive idea. This conviction subverts the contractual quid pro quo theology of the ancient Near East, and it intends to subvert all scholastic notions of theology that put God well beyond all the issues and the risk, notions that are powerful in theology today. You cannot read the history of Israel and the Old Testament without seeing that they think about relating to God in covenantal ways. They're constantly reminding him of what he said. And they are praising him with the absolute certainty he will do what he says. We're not talking about arguing over something he hasn't said. He's sovereign. He's the initiator. But when he opens his mouth, he's not a man to lie nor a son of man to repent. What he says he'll do and what he speaks, he'll make good. Which is why in the message today I threw at you phraseology I want to keep pounding in. The covenant relationship, biblical, is promise speak. And I'm not saying speaks or speaking. I'm using a slang type use of it. It's promise speak. And our response and our answer should be faith speak. And there's speaking on both sides. There's dialogue. He speaks his will. We listen. And we have the right in the covenantal relationship to speak back to him. This you said, and I praise you, because you are a God that does not lie. I praise you. I mean, you ought to read 2 Samuel 7 when you go home of David. Oh, you're wonderful, God. And you're far above me, even though I'm king. And who am I that you've given this prophecy about my kingdom? And I'm going to summarize it the way Brueggemann does. He, in essence, responded, if you want to read it, 2 Samuel 7, 18 to 29. Oh, God, you shouldn't have said, you shouldn't have picked me. Who am I? You took me from the sheepcot. Oh, God, you shouldn't have. But since you did, I'll count heavily on it. In the next 10 minutes, if I can, I'm going to kind of summarize that the action of David, which Brueggemann calls chutzpah. You're on telephone. You know, I decided to put off David. I'm in the festivals at 7 o'clock this coming week. I'll go back to David. Some of you that only listen on 56, if you want to hear the teaching on David and the teaching we do through the week, you need to get yourself a shortwave radio or surf the internet and go to my webpage and get on the live feed, or get yourself the box so you can go to the 24-hour high definition on channel 56, or get a KU band dish. Call here, we have our own. For less than $500, you can have it in your home 24 hours a day. And it's less than that to get the box on your TV that gets the high definition off 56. Instead, I'm going to just quickly go to a dialogue that didn't even use a covenant. Just talk back to God as though, consider this, God. None of this, oh God, omnipotent, omniscient, almighty, out there somewhere like some fuzziness. Hezekiah, chapter 20, 2 Kings. You haven't got time to turn because I'm going to take you to a teaching service in about 6 minutes. Just sit down and listen for maybe 3 minutes before I go to music, and then we'll go to the curtain rise in the cathedral. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord. Now, somebody said to me, why didn't God talk to you today like he did in the Old Testament? I said, because he said he wouldn't anymore. In Hebrews, he says in times past, he spoke through prophets, I can elaborate, diverse means, rocks, bushes, but in these last days, by his son. He got the record. This is his will. This is Old and New Testament. But prophets came with the word in those days, already written down now. The son of Amos came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Boy, that prophet wouldn't be welcome. There's no preamble, no nothing. God's talking to Hezekiah. Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he, Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, he talked back, saying, You do too much thinking prayer, too much meditation, which you can do monologic and there's nobody else involved. I told you, go down the road talking to God, faith speaking. He turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart. Not like the rest of those rats that for 20 chapters we've been reading about. I've done good, O Lord. I've walked before thee in truth, have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. He wailed and bawled. It came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn around, turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I've heard thy prayer, I've seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee in this city. Now, if he prayed like most people, he'd have been dead 15 years sooner. We have a right to cry out to God. He has a right to say no. But he has a right, he's free to change his mind. Theological jargon notwithstanding, that's the nature of personhood. But once he gives his word, he's not going to change it. It's up to us to faith speak it and claim it. Remember that. After the song, I'll take you into the cathedral. We'll still be here answering phones. Keep making your reservations for next Sunday.